Heavenly Father, thank you for the beautiful day and for being able to spend this time together. Father, in a land where we have the freedom to believe the way we choose. Father, I ask for your Holy Spirit to rest on each of our hearts and minds as we meditate on your word, and that the Lord Jesus Christ would truly be the bread of life, and that we would walk out fed and nourished. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, last summer, in my own personal life, I learned a lot about faith. And then recently, last Sunday, I read the verse in Galatians 5, verse 6. It simply says, "But faith, which worketh by love," and that was just a natural progression, a sequence, you know, to learn about faith. And then as you're meditating on the concept of faith, to realize that faith works by love. And so then last Sunday I was talking about love. Maybe a little review. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "Don't you know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" That is not the King James. Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And last Sunday I was talking about how a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Or what Ben Franklin said, you can catch more flies with a spoonful of honey than you can with a gallon of vinegar. And some of the most powerful transformations in the world have come from love, rather than from force. And you see that in Romans 2, verse 4, when he says it's the goodness of God that causes you to repent. Interesting that Corinthians talks about godly sorrow leading us to repentance. And so you can, at a human level, you would say, how can sorrow be a good thing? And yet, it's the goodness of God that wakes us up and transforms us. And I failed to point out one of the most telling, one of the most perfect examples of this, of the transforming power of love. Now, I mentioned the woman that was caught in adultery in the very act and how Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee," you know, that God, the creator of the universe, encapsulated in a human body, is saying, "I love you. And I'm not condemning you. Please go and live a new life." And or the woman that washes the Lord's feet with her hair, that he's extending love to a woman who's felt rejected her whole life by society. It's a transforming thing. And in Luke 5, verse 1, you see another example, that transforming power of love. "And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets." It was the end of their shift, the end of the day, or their night, whatever their fishing was. "And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him." So the Lord Jesus is getting into one of these boats, and he asks Simon to set the boat out into the water a little ways, that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. "Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught." You know, that is kind of crazy. I work in a kitchen, and there comes a time in the day where it's time to clean the tables and clean the equipment and clean the floor. And if someone were to walk in and say, "I need you to weigh out another recipe and mix it," all you can think of is, "I'm going to get the table dirty. I'm going to get the floor dirty. I'm going to get the dishes dirty. And I'm going to be here late." We're already past that point. And maybe that's what Peter is thinking when God tells him, "You need to go out again and try fishing. He said, Lord, we've already given hours to this project. We're at the end of the shift. We've already got everything clean and organized. Why? Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down thy net. You know, I don't think the fishing is going to be any better now than it was a couple hours ago. We did our best already. And yet Peter is saying, but, because you said it, I'll do this. At thy word, I will let down the net. I'll go do this because you're asking me to do this. And when they had done this, they put the boat out in the water. They dropped the nets and they enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net broke. It was overloaded more than what they were used to catching. And of course, that's income. That's livelihood. That's money. That's a blessing. In spite of the fact that their equipment was failing them. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John and the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And so the goodness of God leads to the repentance. And this is an exact explanation, exact example of how that happens. The Lord Jesus is loving Peter. He's loving Peter intensely. He's loving Peter too much. And when Peter sees two boatloads of fish and the ships can barely float because they're so filled with fish, he feels his sin. He feels his sin. He said, Oh God, you're too good to be in my presence. I'm too evil to be in your presence. I'm too sinful. How can a good and loving God, how can someone who's so pure and holy be with me? How can you condescend to me? And he feels his sinfulness. And you see that in the book of Isaiah when he says, I am a man of unclean lips. He gets into the presence of a loving God and he says, God, I'm so sinful compared to you. Why do you love me like this? And you see that in the book of Job when he says, I abhor myself in dust and ashes. The goodness of God is leading him to repentance. And that is the transforming power of love. When God loves more than we could ever possibly deserve, when God loves us more than we could ever expect, it breaks our hearts. And of course, I suspect that if you and I want to be effective to the people around us, it's going to be by loving them more than they deserve. Now, we can't be lopsided, and I do try to balance that out. There are moments, and we look to our Lord as the author and the finisher of our faith, as our example, who called the Pharisees vipers and whited walls and hypocrites and says that your converts are more children of the devil after they've been converted than before. There is a time and a place for holiness. And yet there is a time and a place for the goodness of God to lead you to repentance. And the Lord knew perfectly when to lay on the love and when to lay on the law. And I think as we get to know Christ, it will come easy to us. Love changes lives. And again, that is the power of the Christian life. If you want to be a holy person, it's not by creating rules. It's not by creating bondage and a harsh discipline. It's by knowing that God loves you more than you could ever possibly imagine and that He deserves everything you could possibly do for Him. That is holiness. And so you see in Galatians 5 where he says, faith which works by love. In order to really get Christianity to work for you, It has to be love. And of course, when you see that in Galatians 5 and you keep reading, again, I'm reviewing from last Sunday. He says in verse 13, this is Galatians 5, verse 13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. God's purpose for your life is to live a life of freedom. You have been called unto liberty. You have been asked to walk in freedom. And he says, but only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. You have been given freedom. Now use your freedom to love other people. And it works perfectly. We're not supposed to use our freedom to fulfill the desires of our flesh, but we're supposed to use our freedom to love others. And then he says in verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He said, if you want to be a good person, it's encapsulated in one sentence. If you want to get a grasp of what Christianity is all about, it's in one command. It's about loving your neighbor as yourself. And the Lord Jesus said, even as I have loved you, so ought you also to love one another. It's a selfless giving. It's that agape love. So faith works by love. And then there's something else that I was thinking about this week. Patience. It's easy. I think it's easy for you and I to get discouraged when we think we're being faithful, we're doing our very, very best, and it seems like things still go wrong, things still break down, we're still running out of money after we pay our bills, our health is still a struggle. There's so many circumstances that make it easy for us to say, is it really worth it? Is it really worth it to be a Christian? And yet, we see that patience is just an integral part. It's inseparable. It's one of the most important parts of being a Christian is to be patient. And I started thinking about patience when I read Hebrews 10, verse 35. And maybe we could get some context. Hebrews 10, verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of affliction. After you were born again, life became hard for you because you were persecuted by the Jewish people. You endured a great fight of afflictions. People were mistreating you. Partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye were become companions of them that were so used. Not only were you being mistreated, not only was your life hard, but you hung out with people, your peers, your friends, were people that were also low lives. And as proud human beings, we like to be friends with the rich and famous. And here he says, part of this trial is being mistreated and then being friends of people who are also being mistreated and broke. Maybe they're poor. In 34, for ye had compassion of me and my bonds. It's almost like Paul is saying, I also have been persecuted for the faith, and yet you were willing to be a friend to me. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. You were willing to identify with me. You were willing to admit that you were friends with me, even though it may have caused you more persecution, even though it may have caused you the loss of your house or your property or your material goods. And you were willing to have compassion on me because you knew that when you got to heaven, it would be worth it. When we get to heaven, we will be repaid in spite of the hard things that happened to us. And he just says, cast not away, therefore, your confidence. I I should say nobody's quite sure if Paul wrote Hebrews, but it is interesting, the bonds. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. And that was about the closest I got to a verse speaking to me. One time I asked Daniel Keith, what happens when you're reading your Bible, and nothing sinks in? He says, keep reading. Yes, it's so good. Don't give up. Just because your brain is fogged over that week, don't give up. But this verse, cast not away, therefore, your confidence with that great, which hath great recompense of reward. And that jumped out at me. You don't want to give up on God. You are born again. You have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've surrendered your life to Christ. You're living a life of faith, which works by love. He says, don't let go of that. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. Don't give up on God, because he says, which hath great recompense of reward. Someday you are going to be rewarded. Someday you are going to be compensated for what you've gone through now. Someday you're going to be repaid for what happened to you. He says, don't give up on God now, because someday you will get more than compensated for what has happened to you. Don't give up. He says, for ye have need of patience. And it seems like this is where we can see what biblical patience is. Patience is not giving up on God. I was thinking last night, what is the opposite of patience? Now, the safest answer is impatience, right? Haste! Yes! What does impatience make you do? When you're impatient, what does it make you do? It makes you make decisions quickly and carelessly, and then you regret the decision you made. But if you look in this context, it's almost like you have patience and then you have giving up. And I was like, yeah, that's part of it. Maybe one of the opposite, I'm not going to be dogmatic, but maybe you've got patience and then you have giving up. And it's kind of in the Bible, as you read through Scripture, that sense of endurance. Am I going to stick with this? Am I going to hang in there when this doesn't make any sense? Am I going to hang in there when life is tough? And I think part of giving up is making that hasty decision. Or whatever else happens. He says, you need patience here. You need patience when you're being mistreated for the gospel, when your friends are being mistreated for the gospel. You need patience that, he gives us a good reason, after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise, so that you can hang in there long enough so you can see the reward. Because the reward is coming later. It's almost like he's saying, if you give up too soon, you're never going to see the blessing. You're never going to see the reward. But he said, you will get more than compensated for what happened to you. A great recompense of reward. There's going to be a great repayment someday for the hard things that you're going through. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. It's coming. And maybe he's saying it's coming sooner than you and I might think. The Lord Jesus is returning. The wait will be over. And then in verse 38, he says, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. All of a sudden, patience becomes part of faith, right? He says, in order to live the life of faith, you have to have patience. You have to have that endurance. You don't want to ever give up. In Proverbs, it says, if your strength fails in the day of adversity, it's not real strength. Again, I didn't quote that. But the concept, if your strength fails you in a day of adversity, is it really strength? And now the just shall live by faith. Being patient is part of living the life of faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. If you begin this life of faith and abort, You're incomplete. You haven't reached the goal or the destination. And then he says in verse 39, but we are not of them. We're not one of those people that give up, are we? Who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I cannot see the great reward that I'm going to get in the future. I can't see the great compensation that God is going to give me in the future, but I know it exists because I believe it, because I believe the Word of God. And that's where you get into Hebrews 11, where he gives example after example of people that believed to the end. So, I know, I intend to begin through James, but I think as I finished up Hebrews, I was still thinking about faith. Faith works by love, and this life of faith is about being patient and enduring to the end, and I have more questions than answers. And then I get to James, and I tell you, James is a genius here. He's so knowledgeable. And he covers a couple different subjects simultaneously throughout the book. And yet I found answers. I thought James was elaborating on the concept of patience and some other things. He was elaborating on living the life of faith. Imagine that. He was elaborating on living a life of love. And I never thought of James as being that kind of a person, but it's in there. And you get to James chapter 1, and it says, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. We are born again, and through Christ, who is the seed of Abraham, we become heirs of the promises that God made to Abraham, which means we become a spiritual form of Israel. And he's writing this letter to all those Christians throughout the world. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into adverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And in my mind, I saw the word patience. And I said, that's the same word that's in Hebrews 10, the patience. You also see that word temptation. And I said, wow, I think Hebrews talks about affliction. And so James begins his book with the concept of temptation and patience. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Wow. Consider it a privilege, a blessing. And diverse temptations, when you fall into multitudes of them, knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience. God is testing your belief in Him. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And again, if you put that in the filter of Hebrews 10, what is perfect patience? Perfect patience is the one that gets to the end. The perfect patience is the one that arrives at the destination. It's the one that reaches the goal. It's perfect. It's complete. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Be patient. The Old Testament says, be still and know that I am God. Wait patiently. It says in the Psalms, wait patiently. And in verse 5, he seems to veer, right, into a new topic. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because he is the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. And suddenly I said, wow, James, you've got temptations, you've got patience, and now you have asking in prayer for wisdom. And I, as a carnal human being, am saying, what is the connection? Or I can humble myself and say there is a connection because the Holy Spirit is eternal wisdom. And we can take a look at that connection. He says, let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. In verse 3, he says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. So then in verse 6, it says, ask in faith. And there's a connection. He begins with temptation and patience, and then he's going on to this faith, asking for wisdom. And I think you can see the mechanism or the mechanics of faith in this next couple of verses. He said, if any of us do not have wisdom, and man, the older I get, the more I realize I know less than I thought. If you become aware of the fact that you need wisdom, he says, ask for it. God will not turn you away. God will give it to you liberally. When you ask for wisdom, it's going to be a lot of good wisdom, right? And upbraideth not. He's not going to chide you. He's not going to mock you or whatever that all entails. He's not going to rebuke you for asking. You know, recently it's hit me. I used to think that when I prayed, I was pestering God. Have any of you had that sensation? Well, maybe I'm asking about too small of things too often. I think that makes God too small. I mean, God saturates the whole universe. He's a God of love. And I think he would love to hear every prayer you utter, no matter how petty it is, as long as it's sincere, because he loves you, because he gives liberally to you, because he is not going to rebuke you. He loves you. You know what? I think it's high time we start pestering God with our petty prayers. Because if nothing else, it proves to God that we know we're weak. It proves to God that we know we need him. It proves to God that we can't live without him. And what greater honor to show towards God than to say, God, I need you now, even in this moment where my mind is failing me. Help. He gives liberally and he does without rebuking us. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. You need to pray this prayer in faith. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He says, and it looks like he shows us the opposite of faith, right? He says, you need to ask in faith, not in faithlessness. You need to ask in faith, not in a wavering sort of a way. Not in a hit and miss sort of a way. Not sometimes you ask for it and sometimes you don't. Sometimes you believe God is going to listen to that prayer. Sometimes you believe he's going to answer that prayer. And sometimes you don't think he's listening. And sometimes you don't think he's going to answer. And that's wavering. That's the opposite of faith. So I think what James here, yeah, there's a lot of themes here. And I'm not nearly intelligent to talk about all of them, but he's showing us faith is not unstable here. Faith is patience, which patience is endurance, which means when I decide that I want something from God, I'm going to believe that he wants to give it to me. And I'm going to believe that he wants to give it to me every day, and I'm going to ask for it every day, and I'm not going to stop asking for it until I get it. Because I'm not going to be unstable. I'm not going to be wavering. I'm not going to lose heart or give up or say, well, maybe God doesn't love me that much. Don't waver. God is the God of love. God is going to give liberally. God is going to give without upbraiding you, without rebuking you or chiding you. Ask. Because He is a God of love and because He will answer. And then He goes into riches. So again, last night I said, James, there's so much, and you're going in so many different directions. And so I just want to try to connect some of this. Let the brother of low degree rejoice that he is exalted. And as you read the next couple verses, he's talking about the person that doesn't have a lot of money, that doesn't have a lot of material goods. That's a person of low degree. He said, you can be glad. You can rejoice. You can say, God, thank you that I'm poor. You know, just a random verse popped into my head about the widow that, you know, Corinthians talks about marriage, and that when we're married, we spend a lot of time trying to figure out how to please our spouse, and yet that single person is spending a lot of time just trying to figure out how to please God. And I don't think they're opposites really either. But when you're poor and you have a lot of needs and you're asking God for a lot of things, that's you relying on God. And God finds that to be a real blessing. For some reason, when we are rich, it's easy to forget that we need God. And we start getting this impression that we are big, and that we are strong, and that we are intelligent, and that we are capable, and that we don't need God. And I don't think that's what God wants. When we are poor, we can rejoice, but the rich, in that He is made low, but the rich in that it is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. And it's so opposite of the earthly mind. What do you mean having a lot of money is a curse? What do you mean having a lot of things is a curse? If it's a curse, I'd like that curse, right? Now that's not faith. He says the people that have a lot of things and have a lot of money are made low. And he goes on to explain it, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. And that refers to Isaiah 40, where he says the whole human race is like grass. And he said, if you happen to find a wealthy man or woman, or you happen to find a person that's very, very intelligent or very, very successful, he said they might stick out like a dandelion in a field of grass. Or maybe dandelions are too common, but they might stick out like a lily in the field. Okay. But he's still saying, in spite of the fact that they're slightly more visible, attractive, they still have the same fate as the regular grass. And what happens to regular grass? He says it dries out and it withers and it gets burned in the fire. And what's interesting is no matter how big and beautiful your flower is, it also dries out and withers and gets cast into the fire. And he said that's why a rich man is low, because he has so much that when he loses it, he loses so much. Great is his loss. Great is his loss. Because an ordinary piece of grass doesn't have much, and so when he's gone, it's not a great loss. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. He says, riches really are not eternally valuable. Because when that rich man passes away, he really doesn't have anything more than any of the rest of us. And you know, some of you that know the book of James well know that he talks about the rich later on. And he gets more into the moral aspect of it, where these men are living dishonest lives and they're mistreating people. And I think it's far worse than just losing a great fortune. It's about losing your soul in eternity in hell. And then in verse 12, so he's got temptation, patience, faith, wisdom, prayer, riches. And in verse 12, he goes back to temptation. So he makes a full circle. He makes a full circle back to temptation. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord had promised to them that love him. And, you know, I said, why is temptation immediately following the emptiness of riches? And At first I thought, well, maybe trials in life come from not having enough money. Which maybe, maybe not. Certainly, rich people tend to have persuasion. They have an influence about what laws get passed and what laws don't. A rich person may not get mistreated for their belief system as much. Who knows? But he's going back to the person that's being persecuted, being afflicted, being tried, where your belief in God is being strained and stretched. And he said, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. When you're starting to wonder, why am I doing this? Is it really worth it to be a Christian? He says, it's a blessing to hang on, to keep going. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to him that love him. And there you see that same concept that I noticed in Hebrews 10, the recompense, that repayment. And so here James is talking about the fact that you are going to get repaid someday for the hard things that you've been going through, to be repaid for the testing, the straining, and the stretching of your faith in God. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. What is that payment for enduring to the end? What is the payment for being patient in faith? It's everlasting life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. He shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And of course, when God promised something, he's not lying and he's not going to change. And we can trust that, right? That gets woven into the faith. When you ask God for something, is he going to give it to you? Do you believe he's going to give it to you? Of course. He gives liberally without upbraiding. He gives everlasting life because he promised. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted he any man. You know, God is holy, God is love, God is light, in him is no darkness at all, just purity, holiness, love. And to know that pure holiness is pure love, right? And he says, God is not going to tempt you. And here it gets real obvious. He's talking about lust and sin. God is not the one that makes you want bad things. He says, it's not right for you to accuse God of making you want bad things. God cannot be tempted with bad things, and he's not going to tempt you with bad things. And so here we've got this testing of our faith. You know, a couple of weeks ago we were talking about, I think it's Galatians, where you have Esau. Don't let that root of bitterness spring up in you. Don't be like Esau, who profaned his birthright, and for a morsel of meat he gave up his birthright. In other words, we as Christians don't want to let go of our faith in God in order to pursue our lusts or our sins. So it's a recurring theme. He's telling us not to give up. Again, you've got that perseverance, that patience, that faith. And when you've been tempted, don't give up on God, but carry on. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. It's so interesting. I started realizing how deep and intelligent this statement is, this progression is. We are tempted when we have desires, right? You could say lust and desire are very, very similar. God doesn't tempt us with sin or evil things, but we are tempted when we get this desire, this craving, this, I want it, right? That's, and he says, this is where it all begins. It all begins with a desire. And you know, he calls that tempted, right? Let no man say when he is tempted. And he says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. You know, it makes me wonder if the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like as we are tempted, that means the Lord felt some desire sometimes, right? I think. Some desire. And yet Jesus was sinless, which means in spite of the fact that he could experience that desire, he was willing to let it go and submit it to the Almighty God. You know, lust. I don't know, this is the first time James mentions lust. But it's interesting how in Galatians 5, the other chapter that I was dwelling on in this, Galatians 5:16 says, this I say, then walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There's that lust again. So in Galatians, the implication is we got to run kicking and screaming from our desire, right? Those evil, sinful desires. And he says a good cure for managing our desires is to walk in the Spirit. He says that's the best way to get victory or to get control over those desires is to walk in the Spirit. And then he says in verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. The desires that we have are opposite to the Spirit. I think some places it uses that word enmity. There's intense hatred between our sinful lusts, our flesh, and towards the Holy Spirit of God in us. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so you cannot do the things that you would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh for the affections and lusts thereof. And you know, sin is a struggle. There have been seasons in my life where sin, that desire, that lust, that sin has destroyed my face. It's destroyed my beautiful, youthful hair. And I've gotten gray hairs, and there are real challenges there. I think it's a real, real valid issue. I think it's always a good thing to talk about that victory over sin. Because I think we all need it. There's always somebody here that's really, really struggling. They're really, really hurting, and they really, really need answers. And here James says it all begins with a desire. And Galatians says, if you walk in the Spirit, you can get rid of that desire. And it seems like he's saying you've got to nip it in the bud. It's much easier to pull a weed when it's small than it is to let that weed grow big. And then when you pull it, I grew up weeding the garden. And if you let those pea plants get too mature, and you let the weeds get too mature, there were times where my mother, and she made sure you pulled the roots of that weed out of the ground, you know, breaking them off. There were times where she said, just bust the top of the weed off because the pea is so intertwined around the weed that to pull that weed would destroy the pea plant. And that's the thing. If that lust remains, it gets larger and larger and larger until it becomes uncontrollable. It all begins with a desire. Temptation all begins with a desire. And that desire takes you away. When the NASB says carried away, you get carried away with your desire. Now, I think the Lord Jesus Christ had a desire. He says, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Now, that's desire. But, he says, let not my will but thine be done. And that's where he let the desire fall dead at the feet of the Almighty God. And that's where he got victory. The problem is when you have a desire and it goes unchecked. A desire that's undisciplined. A desire that's unreined, uncontrollable. And of course, when we are not born again, it is out of control. It really, really is. I always go back to Job when he's talking about the behemoth and the leviathan, where you can't even pierce them with a spear and you can't restrain them. And that's sin. When you are not born again, sin is huge and impossible. But when you are born again, you're able through Christ. It all begins with a desire. And then you get carried away with that desire, right? And that desire grows. And then you feel it stronger. And you feel it more often. And you think about it more often. And then he says this desire conceives. And that's a deep thought. I mean, on one hand, you could say, we use that word when a mother is finally beginning a baby in her life. We use it when we say you conceive an idea. It's when the idea finally falls into place and you can start making it happen, right? A great invention begins in your mind, and then as your mind gets it all hashed out, then it becomes the light bulb or the phonograph or whatever you're inventing. It's that moment where the desire morphs into something different. There's that transformation. You felt the desire, but the desire got carried away, and then it conceives. And it almost seems like that's the moment in your life where you say, I have this lust, I have this desire, and I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to do something about it. That's where we're in big trouble, right? That's where we're in big trouble. He says, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. That's when we make a plan and we carry out the plan to do sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The Bible simply says that the wages of sin is death. But Jesus Christ tasted death for every man, and the gift of God is everlasting life. We are set free from this bondage. So, it's so interesting. We start with all of these concepts. We're getting back into temptation and lust, and I've got to stop because I'm running out of time. But to be patient when you've got those desires. I like verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness. He's not unpredictable. He's not random. He doesn't change in unpredictable ways. Neither shadow of turning. He's steady and constant. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits in his creatures. Now, again, I don't know everything he's saying here, but he's saying God, you know, remember, God giveth to all men liberally. God upbraideth not. God is love. God loves you. Okay, God loves you. And that's going to help immensely when we go through this, which means that God is willing to give you every good thing there is. God is willing to give you every good thing that there is. Don't make a mistake. Do not err, he says. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. God is giving you every good thing that he possibly can. And when God asks us not to do certain things, when God asks us to not pursue certain desires in our life, it's a good thing. And part of the battle is to say, I don't know why God is telling me no about this, but I can believe that he's doing it out of love. I can believe that he's doing it because he loves me and he's giving me the very, very best. And if that thing was good, he would allow it. So there you've got that faith, the patience, and that endurance. Again, it's complicated, but there is so much good stuff here. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. There's that recompense. We will get compensated. As we have therefore, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. We live a life of faith. Faith works by love. A love, agape love, is about loving other people who don't deserve it without being judgmental. Remember, without being condemning or dishing out consequences for those people. And we'll see that in James 2. It's brilliant. And a patience. You got to hang in there. When we are persecuted, when we are afflicted, when we are tempted, don't give up. There's a reward. It's coming later. And I left this illustration at home, but I had to think of George Mueller. And George Mueller is known for his orphanages, feeding thousands of children with prayer and faith. And one of the things we're talking about is that patience and endurance. And there was a point in George Mueller's life where he chose five people that he knew that were not born again. And he made a point to pray for each of those five people every day. And George Mueller said, I determined in my heart that I was going to pray for those five people no matter whether I was traveling, no matter whether I was ill, no matter what. I was going to pray for those five men every day for them to be converted. And of course, after a short time, one of those men got converted. They were born again. And then he kept praying, and the second guy got saved. And he kept praying and praying and praying. And maybe a couple of years, another one of the men got saved. And George Mueller, I think he prayed 35 years, and then he passed away, and he was still praying for two men. And in his journals, he says, you know, I'm not seeing these guys get converted, but I know that God will save them. I know he will save them. And after George Mueller passed away, the last two men got saved. And I think that's an excellent illustration of that patience, that faith, to ask God without wavering, because he gives liberally without upbraiding. He's going to do what he promised. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this infinite wealth of knowledge. Oh Lord, that it's so satisfying, so beautiful, and so life-giving. And we just ask that you would fill us with your Spirit as we walk out, and that we would help us to love and to endure, and to believe you. Father, anoint the rest of our day, and also bless the meeting tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.